passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
If you were tasked with highlighting a few key markers of what it means to please God, what would you include on that list? Maybe you would say something like, well, spending time with God. That's how we please God, whether that's through prayer or through Bible reading. Maybe you would say being involved with the church, that's pleasing to God. Telling others about Jesus, inviting them to church. Maybe you would say keeping the Ten Commandments would be a good place to start. Now, if you'd think of any of those things, you would probably be right. God delights when his people respond to him in obedience, when we seek his face, when we are on mission for him. But in our text this morning, Paul actually focuses on one specific area of life that is pleasing to God. These verses, verses 9 through 12, are a continuation of what Paul has said right before this in verses 1 through 8. That's why we're focusing on the idea of pleasing God, even though it's not found directly in our passage. Notice what Paul says in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So in our passage this morning, Paul is continuing to describe a life that is pleasing to God. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 8, and I shared that when we talk about a life that is pleasing to God in our family, we use language of putting a smile on God's face. And that's Paul's goal for the church in Thessalonica as he writes these words, and that's Paul's goal for us this morning as well, that we would be a people who put a smile on the face of God. So let's go ahead and unpack these verses, considering what exactly it might look like for us to be a people who put a smile on the face of God. Now, our text this morning focuses on one key area that we as Christians must devote ourselves to if we are going to please God. And here's the big takeaway from this passage. It is simply this. If you want to please God, it's all about relationships. That's what our text is about. If you want to please God, it is all about relationships. Everything that Paul says in this passage can boil down to that. A life that pleases God is about relationships. It's about how we treat others. It's about how we interact with others. The reality is that God has created us for relationship. He created us for relationship with him, but also for relationship with other people. In fact, God's concern for how we treat other people is so great that in other parts of the Bible, in the New Testament, we are told that our vertical love for God is disordered if we aren't expressing the proper horizontal love for those who are around us. So consider 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you want to please God, it's all about relationships. Now, with that in mind, let's look at this morning's passage. We'll see that Paul first discusses the church's reputation of being people who love others. And that is followed by, it's followed by a description of a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Let's go ahead and pray as we jump into God's word. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us this morning through your Spirit, that we would be a people who love one another, and that we would do so sacrificially. God, we ask that you would enable us to not only hear your word this morning and to hear it clearly, but to be a people who respond with obedience and love for one another. We ask that you would bless this time in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this text first starts with a reputation of the church's love for one another. Notice verses 9 and 10. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. for that is indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Paul starts by pointing out their reputation for love for one another, and he uses a term of affection, one that we probably have heard before, brotherly love. We've probably heard this before because it's likely overused in our culture. It might lose some of its punch. I'll be honest, when I hear brotherly love, I think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love that seems to have a reputation, at least when it comes to their sports teams, for anything but being brotherly or loving. The notion of family being more than those you are related to, literally, is kind of common today in our culture. My boys, after all, refer to their friends as bro, or as the even more cringeworthy counterparts, bruh and brah. We live in a culture where politicians will invoke family language to refer to their constituents. We even use the generic brotherhood of humanity. But I want us to as much as we are able, to step out of this cultural climate that we find ourselves in and just consider the weight and how countercultural this idea of brotherly love is that Paul describes here. He's making an astounding claim that those who are in the church are bound together as a family. The concept of brotherly love was almost exclusively in ancient Greece used to refer to those who are your biological brothers and sisters, but not with the church of Jesus. We are told that Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection forever transformed the categories of the world, just as his kingdom is not of this world, meaning that it is not made up of a geopolitical group that is divided up in this world. The same thing is true of his family. His family is no longer about blood relationships, but the Spirit of God who lives within his people. Notice Paul's words to the Galatians, written about the same time as our letter of 1 Thessalonians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul is saying that because of the work of Jesus, those who place their hope in him, those who place their trust in him, are welcomed into his family. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts it this way, that those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And significantly here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is focusing on this vertical relationship between us and God, our adopted heavenly Father, but also on our horizontal relationship with our new fellow adopted brothers and sisters. A new family has been formed. It's a family that transcends the physical and yet is united by Christ, united in Christ, and united for Christ. Now, all of us know that there is no such thing as a perfect family. But consider the idea of family at its best. Consider the great lengths that a person is willing to go to for their physical family. Not only the great lengths, but the level of affection that exists between family members at its best. Paul is writing to this church from afar, and he says that the Thessalonian church has shown the same level of commitment to, the same level of affection for one another that normally only exists in earthly physical families. And yet, this level of commitment to one another isn't something that just originates from them. It doesn't originate from Paul's teaching, but it's something that comes from God himself. Paul says in verse 9 that they have been taught by God. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit being at work in the lives of his people, creating the desire to love one another as well as the capacity to actually do it. It's not good enough to just want to love people if you can't actually do it, but God enables us to do both. Love for fellow brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, is one of Jesus' most common refrains in the Gospel of John. Love for one another is actually one of the ways in the earliest centuries of the church that the church was known for outside of its walls, an otherworldly commitment to love other people, even in the most difficult of times that the church would face. One of my favorite examples of this is a challenge from Jesus to his followers. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the great cost of following him, about how it will cost you everything if you were to follow Jesus. Sometimes it costs us our possessions, sometimes it costs us our family and even more. But then he follows that high cost of following him with these incredible words, a promise. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not also receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Now you might hear that and say, well, what exactly does that have to do with loving one another? Rosaria Butterfield puts it beautifully in her wonderful book. I would commend it to all of you. The gospel comes with a house key, practicing radically ordinary hospitality. Talking about this passage, she writes this: "Please note what Jesus says about how to love everyone who responds to the gospel in faith and obedience and must lose everything in order to gain the kingdom's promises. Jesus says that he expects that conversion calls everyone to lose everything." So I'll pause right there. So Jesus expects that following him is going to be costly. It's going to be costly in different ways for different people. Going back to Butterfield. God's people need to wake up to something. This hundredfold blessing promised here in Mark 10 is not going to fall from the sky. It is going to come from the church. It is going to come from the people of God acting like the family of God. God intends this blessing to come from you. And real Christian hospitality that creates real Christian community expresses authentic Christianity in deep and abiding ways to a world that thinks we are hypocrites. In Christ, we are family. We belong to each other because we share a heavenly Father. Do you catch the challenge of Jesus here in these verses expressed by Rosaria Butterfield? The notion of the family of God is not just Christianese, but it is a call to the church to love one another because the gospel is costly. The gospel is a call to love one another sacrificially, not just when it's convenient. It is to be family to those who have no family, to those who have an estranged family, to those who have family that is separated by a great distance so that they can feel the comfort of a true family. And I'll be honest, this is slightly terrifying. It's terrifying to think of the cost of true love for others. On the other side, it can be terrifying to let people in, to give them the opportunity to know us well enough to actually be loved. We are more than okay with the idea of being friendly, with the idea of being kind, with the idea of being welcoming, but are we willing to be someone's brother when they have none? Are we willing to be someone's sister when their sister wants nothing to do with them? This is what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of brotherly love, when he speaks of loving one another. It's a call that comes from the very Spirit of God that dwells within the people of God. But Paul isn't done here, because when we get to the beginning of verse 10, he says, not only is this their reputation in Thessalonica, but that they're showing this sacrificial love for other churches throughout their region in Macedonia. In other words, this is not only the way that we should interact with one another, but this is the way that churches should interact with other churches, especially globally. If we were to put this another way, we would say that not only do we have more in common with Christians from East Asia than with our non-Christian neighbors across the street, but we should also have a greater commitment to love Christians from East Africa than we do for our non-Christian neighbors next door. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't love non-Christian friends, not at all. But we are a family with Christians from every language, nation, tribe, and tongue, and as such, we are called to a deep, sacrificial, familial love toward them, just as the church in Thessalonica was known for. And that's the heart of Paul's words in verses 9 and 10 here. As the family of God, as the people of God, we see that they don't only just have this reputation, but also this costly calling to love one another as a family. And this is the heart of a life that is pleasing to God. And now, having said that, now Paul transitions to a charge. He focuses on four areas of a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now remember, each of these four areas is meant to be read in the context of relationships. We ask ourselves, what does a lifestyle pleasing to God looks like? Well, first, it's an increase in love for one another. This is the first thing that Paul mentions here. It's an increase in love for one another. Love is not a zero-sum game. That's to say, growing in love for one person or for one group does not mean that you have to love another person or another group less. Love is not a finite resource. When we went from having one child to two children, that did not mean that we loved our first child any less. We were able to add to the love that we already felt for our first child with our second child, and then again with our third as well. Recall the imagery from a few weeks ago behind this phrase, more and more, that we see in verse 10. What's in view here is a cup that is comfortably filled with water, probably 80% full of water, being filled to the max. Someone pouring water into this already relatively full cup, and the water overflowing out of the sides, down the sides of the cup. To love one another more and more is to let your love for others slosh over the sides of your life. It's to go the extra mile. It is to have the extra conversation. It is to love someone without expecting to receive in return. It is, in essence, to follow the way of Jesus. Is there a better example of someone who lavishes love on his people, who goes the extra mile, who bears with and loves people while expecting nothing in return? The lifestyle that is pleasing to God increases in love for others, even when, or maybe especially when, it is inconvenient and when it's hard. That's the first area of lifestyle that Paul mentions. Another one here, Paul mentions at the beginning of verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This charge is so memorable to me because it's written almost as an oxymoron. When Paul says aspire to live quietly, he's literally saying make it your ambition to live quietly. And yet when you think of ambition, it is almost never portrayed as desiring to have no one know you. Almost always, ambition is portrayed as the desire to accumulate more, whether it's possessions and wealth or power and authority, to climb the ladder of society. When we talk about ambitious people, we almost never follow that up. That person is so ambitious, they long to live in obscurity and under the radar. No one has ever talked about Patrick Mahomes or Kobe Bryant or fill in your favorite athlete and said their ambition in life is to be the L note, the least noticed of all time. Paul's words here are maybe surprising, but I would also say they're an essential breath of fresh air for younger generations. Generations that have been raised on the intoxicating drug of the lie that says the only life that's well lived is the life that is well known. Paul here gives us this breath of fresh air that says you don't have to be somebody. You don't have to measure your worth by how many people follow you on social media or how many interactions you get on a post. If that's your ambition, you're shooting at the wrong target. What does it mean to live a quiet life? The word quiet here is used elsewhere to describe peace and tranquility of the night sky. I love that. Paul is saying that you don't have to seek to be the blazing sun of your universe. The reality is there already is a blazing sun at the center of the universe, and it's not you. Instead, you can seek to be peaceful nighttime. Awesome in beauty, yes, but a whole other beauty that's different than the ambition that seeks to make a name for itself. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. There's another application, not only a freeing application from this charge from Paul, but also a challenge as well as to what our reputation is in the community. Christians should not be known for the raucous that they cause or the turmoil that they stir up. They shouldn't be known for their protests, their loud complaints, and their noncompliance. That's especially true on social media. This past week, I saw one of my Facebook connections from a different part of the country, no one you know, in case you were wondering. This just blew me away. Calling for civil disobedience, saying we should stop paying our taxes in the midst of 20 or so other posts about the importance of following Jesus. Now, let's ignore the fact that one of Jesus' only teachings on government was saying you should pay your taxes. Just ignore that for a second. But this is the epitome of the opposite of the life that Paul is describing here as one that pleases God. If you use social media, does your social media usage describe a quiet life, if not a word of advice? If you use social media to complain or to be a contrarian rather than living a quiet life like Paul calls us to, that we're living a noisy and nosy life, we should just get rid of it. Just get rid of it. Jesus said we should cut out our own eyes if they cause us to sin. That's hyperbole. But don't you think he would say the same thing if something like social media is causing us to live a life that's displeasing to God? To just get rid of it because it's damaging our souls. How different is the way of Jesus, a life that is fully pleasing to God. Rather than a life of controversy, we are to live quietly. Rather than being contrarians, we are to focus on loving others. Specifically, we're to focus on those in our sphere of influence. That's Paul's third charge here in verse 11. Mind your sphere of influence. That's what Paul has in mind when he tells the church to mind your own affairs. This became very apparent to me about 6-7 years ago. I was in northern Tanzania, about 20 miles south of the Kenyan border, without internet access, working at this school with a number of pastors from the area. And while I was there, we received word back from the United States that there were some nuclear threats being passed back and forth between the United States and North Korea. And because of our distance, we had no idea the severity of these threats. And even if we had an idea, I'll be honest, there's nothing we could do about it. We were too far removed. It was in that moment when I saw how freeing it was to realize you can't worry about something that's not in your control, to instead focus on your sphere of influence, to not stick your nose into places that you cannot control. Because even if I did, what was I going to do about it anyway? That's what Paul is getting at here for this Thessalonian church, that there's nothing productive in sticking your nose somewhere it doesn't belong. And this can take many forms. It can be gossip. It can just be overbearing. But Paul's point is clear. Mind your sphere of influence. Now you might say, well, why exactly are you saying sphere of influence rather than just saying what Paul is saying? He says, mind your own affairs. And I think at least for me, it's helpful by using this language of sphere of influence to remind me that I am supposed to be concerned for other people. That I'm not just supposed to mind my own business. I don't exist as an island. I'm not absent of other people. When I stand before the Lord Jesus, I will give account for not only myself, but also the relationships that he entrusted into my hands. And so when I say sphere of influence, hopefully I'm walking the balance between minding my own business and saying I'm going to make it my business by going somewhere where I shouldn't belong. So Paul says that we should mind our sphere of influence if we want to live a life that is pleasing to God. There's one final category that Paul addresses here at the end of verse 11. He says that we are to be known for hard work. to be known for hard work. Did you know that work is a God-given gift? It is a gift from God. Now, work, just like every other part of life, has been affected by, has been broken by, rebelling against God's good plan. That's what we see at the beginning of the Bible. But God's original plan for humanity included work. Notice why God places Adam in the garden before sin enters into the world. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God's original plan for his image bearers was work. It included work. It wasn't exclusively work, but it included work. To shape, form, cultivate, keep, develop. After all, the first way that God reveals himself in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, is as a craftsman. Genesis chapter 2, it's as an artist, working to form and shape creation. At its best, work is a good thing. It is a good gift from God that we are to do alongside God. And yet, our culture falls into two deadly traps when it comes to work. For many today, work is a god. They can make an idol out of the gift. They worship it. They spend themselves and all that they have, all their energy, all their efforts in an effort to get ahead, to do more, to get the next project done. They grasp the call to work, but they forget that work is a gift from the same God who also rested. That's one pitfall. The other is just as deadly. Some don't treat work as a god. They instead treat it as an inherent bad that they can't wait to get rid of. This camp only works for the weekend. It does the minimum possible. Daydreams of not having to work in order to pay their bills. In the midst of this divide, Paul encourages the people of God to be known for hard work. Why? Well, he gives us two reasons in verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, to be clear, both of these reasons are specific to Paul's charge to be known for hard work. But the first one, I think we can generally apply to just what it means to be pleasing to God. The truth is, a life that pleases God generally is winsome to those who are outside the faith. There are, of course, exceptions to that. But for the most part, living a quiet life, being kind, being loving, working hard, minding your own sphere of influence, these types of attitudes are appealing to all people, not just Christians. Paul is pointing out that the life that pleases God is the best life to live. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian or not. People are drawn to this type of life because they find it to be attractive. Earlier this morning, I quoted from Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She has another book. Her first book is called Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. In it, she shares how she becomes a Christian, leaving behind her lesbian relationship, her professorship in queer theory at Syracuse University. And she says it was because of the kindness, patience, and love of a Christian couple that they would not give up on her, that they continued to care for her. The life that is pleasing to God is many times also a life that is the most attractive to those who are outside of the faith. Verse 12 gives us a second reason for pursuing hard work. If the first half of this verse is focused externally, outside the walls of the church, the second is focused internally. That hard work and providing for yourself is actually a way to love others in the church. There are two fascinating assumptions on this point. First, that self-sufficiency for your material needs is a good thing. And second, the assumption that the church will meet the needs of those who aren't able to provide for themselves, because they're a part of a family. What's in view here is not those who are in between jobs, those that are looking for better paying work to meet the needs of their families. It's not talking about the unemployed who long to be employed. The world is broken. And that still affects our work in ways like that. Instead, what is in view of those who need a rebuke to not impose on others because they choose to not work or to do the minimum. What might seem like just a personal decision is actually, according to Paul, is something that's causing ripples in our relationships. Do you see how Paul writes here about relationships? All of this has to do with loving one another. It has to do with relationships. Living quietly, minding your sphere of influence, relationships, hard work affects our relationships inside, outside the church. What we said at the beginning of our time rings true here at the end. If you want to please God, it's all about relationships. So ask yourself, what exactly would that look like for me to put this into action? This past week, I was reading through the book of Titus. One part of that book that always stands out to me is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to his friend Titus. He's giving instruction to him for leading this church in Crete, and he starts by commanding Titus to focus on his teaching. Verse 1 says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And if we were to stop right there, we would expect what comes next is Paul getting specific on the right things that we are to believe about God. In other words, focusing on your mind. But the rest of this section actually focuses on how you live. Not just believing the right things, but also doing the right things in response. More significantly, he even addresses subsections of the church. He talks to older men, he talks to older women, he talks to younger men, he talks to younger women, and gives them specific ways that they are to live out the calling of the gospel in their lives. And while things are transferable across these boundaries, it's showing us that there are different seasons of life where it is going to look different for you to please God because you're in a different season of life. And at the end of this section, I think Paul gives the most beautiful, most powerful description of what a life that pleases God is like. He says this in verse 10. "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Why are people to live a life that pleases God? Because when you do that, your life adorns the doctrine of God, our God and Savior. Adorn doesn't mean to take something that's ugly and make it beautiful. It means to take something that is beautiful and to highlight and to draw attention to its beauty, making it even more beautiful, putting its beauty on display for everyone to see. And that's the life that pleases God. It takes an already beautiful gospel, the amazing story of what God has done for his people, and it makes it even more beautiful, even more attractive. We ask ourselves, why should I live a life that pleases God? Why should I live a life that brings a smile to his face? For starters, it's because of our desire to honor God. But as Paul says here at the end of these verses, it's a form of love for those that are outside the church and those who are inside as well. So live a life that pleases God by focusing on relationships. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your mercy to be able to put this passage into practice. We ask that you would help us to be a people who live lives that are pleasing to you. lives of love, to sacrifice for brothers and sisters, to love others so that we take a gospel that is already beautiful and precious and adorn it with lifestyles that are pleasing to you. Help us, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.